I want to read the first 13 verses of this tonight. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for our life and help and strength. Lord, I pray that you'd be with Mr. Busby. Wife only has a few days. It's been a long, long, very tiring, very expensive battle. And it looks like you're ready to take her home. And I just pray that you give him grace and strength to handle it, deal with it, and do it that he might manifest the grace of God. And Lord, this gentleman that Brother Bruce asked us to pray for that had a heart attack, passed away. I pray, Lord, now that you might be with his family, that you might, through the services and the funeral, the preaching, the visitation, Lord, that you might somehow reach his family with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, if they're saved, I pray give them grace and strength and peace that passes all understanding. And if there be anybody in that family that's not saved, that doesn't know Jesus Christ, free pardon of sin, I pray that through some means, through some person, some spoken word, you might touch that heart, bring conviction that will result in regeneration. They might be saved for the glory of God. We ask now that you bless our preaching and our teaching tonight. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 15, we're only going to get to do a little tiny part of it. We'll be in chapter 16 next week, and I just don't want to get bogged down. But boy, you can spend a long time—I mean, long time—in John chapter 15. And instead of having 22 or 24 tapes in this series, we'd end up with 40 or 50, and that just makes too big a thing. But in John chapter 15, there's some really important Bible verses. And they are important not only for their doctrinal content, what they really teach. They're important in the sense that we need to look at them because of the things that have been taught out of them that are not so. John 15 has been used for years by the Armenians. An Armenian is a fellow who believes that you get saved by grace, but you keep yourself. Lutherans and Methodists and Free Will Baptist and Primitive Baptist and those kind of folks are all Armenian. They believe you get saved and you can lose it, and you get saved and you can lose it. So they use this passage because it talks about purging the vine and the vine being done away with and cast into the fire to show that a person can get saved. And then if they don't abide in Christ, they're severed from the vine. burned and destroyed, and they say that's losing your salvation. Been used that way for years. Now, the truth is that nothing could be further from the truth than that. And the reason for that is this. No place in John chapter 15 is salvation under discussion. Simply isn't in there. So then what's it all about? It's about service. And I'm going to show you that as briefly as I can. And then I'm going to bring you a short message over on verse 13. Now, in verse 1, Jesus said, I am. There's that word, you know, from back in Exodus 3. Jesus says that he is the I am. He said, and I'm not going to preach on that. We did that a while back on something else. I am the true vine. Now, I want to call your attention to the phrase true vine, because it really is significant. Now, you say, well, why does it say true vine? Well, there's a false vine. Okay? But I want you to understand that when we say false vine, you really have to think about what that means and how it applies. That word true does not always imply that there's something opposing it in the sense of false. It can be that when you say this is the true thing, that there was a shadow or a picture that represented the true thing. I'll show you that. I'll illustrate that for you. That just because it says true doesn't necessarily mean there's an opposing false. It just means that there's a counterpart someplace. And the counterpart could be a good thing. It could even be a right thing. It just isn't the substance of a thing. Let me show you. Take the Bible down to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So there's a true tabernacle. Does that mean that there's a false tabernacle? No, it does not. But it does mean that there is a model or a representative or a figure which pictures or depicts the true, but is not in and of itself the real thing. Look down in verse 5. Now look at verse 4. For if he were on earth, he could not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, see, shadow or example, as heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. And so, when God had Moses on the mountain, he showed him a blueprint. He got the blueprint out, and they went through the foundation and the roof and the walls and the infrastructure and the plumbing and the electrical and the mechanical drawings. And God said, here, this is the blueprint for the tabernacle that I want you to build. And Moses did build the tabernacle. Now, it's not the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle is in verse 2. This was a picture of the truth. Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle. The tabernacle that Moses built was just a model. Go down to the hobby shop or someplace, and you can buy a stale model of an A6 intruder. Don't waste your money on that poor things. They're not much to them anyway. Get yourself an A6. And you build that thing, and it looks for all the world like the real thing. But the true A6s are 52 feet wide and 54 feet long and weigh 27,000 pounds. Stand 13 foot, 6.5 inches high. Okay. The model's only this big. Now, this is not a false A6. It's just a
real tabernacle. Where is it at? It's up in glory. Now, if we ever spread the tabernacle, I guess we have a couple times, but you find out that tabernacle back over in Exodus is a picture of the universe. It's a picture of the body, the soul, and spirit of man. It's a picture of the entire Godhead, body, soul, and spirit. It pictures the three heavens and all that stuff's incorporated in that picture. But one of these days you're going to get up to heaven, and you know what you're going to see? You're going to see the true tabernacle, which God built and not man. So when it says true, it does not imply necessarily a false. It just implies that there's something else that resembles or models or copies or emulates the real thing or the true thing. Amen? For example, in John chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus said, I am the true bread which came down from heaven. Is there a false bread? No. Was there another bread? Yes. What was it? It was the manna that came down from heaven. Israel ate of it 6 days a week for 40 years. So it wasn't false or bad or wicked, but it wasn't, it simply pictured or illustrated the real thing or the true thing. In John chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus, the Bible said that Jesus is the true light in distinction from what? Well, in John chapter 5, verse 35, the Bible said that John was a burning and bright light in his day. John was a light. Wasn't a false light. He preached the gospel. He was the forerunner of Christ. He prepared the way. Okay? Now, so when it says over here in verse 1, I am the true vine. Don't think that it means there's necessarily a false vine, but it does mean that there is at least another vine. And that other vine is found in Revelation chapter 14, if you want to turn over there. Down in verse 18. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden about the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even of the horse's bridle, and of the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, there's a harvest there, the angel thrust in his sickle, and the harvest is taken, and it's thrown into the winepress, and the blood comes out. Now, that's talking about the Battle of Armageddon. What's happening there is 200 million people, 200 million soldiers, or thereabouts, are going to die. The vine of the earth isn't a false vine. It's another vine. It's the human vine. And there's a harvest coming to this old earth one of these days. Now, we're not of that vine anymore. We're of the true vine. And we do not get harvested when they do. We do not go through the trampling they go through. We don't go through the Battle of Armageddon. We don't go through the tribulation. Thessalonians said, for we are not appointed unto wrath. But we are the true vine. And when the true vine, when the gleanings are taken, guess who leaps here? We go, say, the rapture of the church. So, when Jesus says, I'm the true vine, and you're in that vine, you're not of the vine of the earth. There are two families, two lines. You better make sure which one you're in. Amen? Now, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. But down in verse 2 there to that little phrase, he purgeth it. What is the subject of verse 2? It is fruit bearing. It is not salvation. It is not, are you saved? Matter of fact, in verse 15, in chapter 15, Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples, and the only people he is addressing are believers. Look in 14:31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. He's talking to his disciples. He said, okay, let's get up and go. And as they go, he discourses with them. He talks to them. The only people being talked to are saved men, the followers, the believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So salvation is not in question. That's already taken care of. The discussion in chapter 15 is producing fruit as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ. And to put any other interpretation on it is to wrest the scriptures to your own destruction. To teach that this thing is talking about salvation is to just slander the passage and to just literally distort the words and make them say what they don't say. Now, every person that's in the vine is supposed to produce fruit. And the analogy that he uses is a grapevine, a vineyard. And the idea is that if you've got a vine or a vineyard, you go out and you look at the thing, and the branches that are on that vine that do not produce fruit, you purge them. That is, you trim them back, you snip them back, you cut them out. Not to destroy them, not to ruin the vine. You purge it that it might bring forth more fruit. That is, the things that are wrong with that vine that hinder it or prevent it from producing fruit like it's supposed to, he cuts that out of the way. And he discards that part. You see that? The Lord doesn't just take the vine and say, well, you're no good, and throw it in the fire. He purges it or prunes it. And he just takes the part that is sick or dead or defective, and he snips that out of the way so that the branch that's left will bring forth fruit. I don't know if you ever watched anybody with grapevines or anything. It amazes me what they do to them. I had a buddy in Virginia Beach that raised Concord grapes, them great big purple ones. Man, are they good. They got so much sugar in them, I mean, you can eat about two and you're high. I mean, you're bouncing off the walls. But he had two grapevines, one at each end of his property, and he had a thing up in the harbor and all that stuff. In the wintertime, that guy would go back and cut that vine back. There wouldn't be this much sticking up out of the ground. I thought, man, you're never going to get the grapes like that. But vine was this big around down to the ground, but he'd just whack it back. Man, you go back there in the summertime, and that thing would come up across that arbor, and it'd be 30 feet long. It was amazing how it grew back. And off of that vine, there would be all kinds of branches, and then off of the branches, there would be big clusters of grapes. And sometimes there'd be a branch there that didn't grow right or had a blight on it. And he'd come and he'd snip that off. Where the main vine was and the branch came out, sometimes he'd snip it right back to the main vine. Just leave a little stub sticking out there. The next season, that thing would be out there and there'd be grapes all over it. The purging wasn't to destroy or disconnect or disassociate the branch. It was to fix it so it could produce fruit. Now, that's what God does in Christian lives. When a person gets saved, they are supposed to produce fruit. Now, if I plant Concord grapevines, what do I expect it to produce? Concord grapes. If I plant, I got two apple trees in my front yard, which I'm fixing to cut down. They didn't do anything this year. But when we go out there in the fall, you know what we expect to get off those things? Apples. You plant pear trees, you get pears. The tree is supposed to reproduce its own kind. The fruit of a tree is the pear or the peach or the plum, whatever it is. If you're in the true vine, you're a Christian. You are supposed to reproduce yourself. You're supposed to bring forth fruit. As a Christian, there ought to be other Christians come forth from you. I believe with all my heart and all my soul that every Christian is to be a soul winner. You are supposed to reproduce. And if you're not, then the Lord will purge. Purging hurts. You take them shears and snip that thing back. It's a painful process. It takes a while to recover. The Lord God is going to work in our lives to help us, to enable us to produce more fruit. Now, I know Christians have been saved 5, 10, 15, 25 years, and they've never led one person to Christ in their life. That's you right here in this passage. Some branches produce fruit, and the ones that do get purged that they might produce more fruit. But there's some branches that don't produce fruit at all. You know what it said? There's some that don't produce. Look at the thing. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Does that mean he takes their salvation and they're going to die and go to hell? No, we're not talking about their salvation. We're talking about their fruit bearing. And if they don't produce fruit, he takes away the ability to produce fruit. Old-timey preachers used to preach, God puts you on the shelf. God saves you. God leads you. God wants to fellowship with you. And if you're obedient, if you're submissive, if you do what he commands you, if you do what he tells you, if you go where he leads you and you produce fruit, God prunes you that you might produce more fruit. But if you're rebellious and stubborn and stiff-necked and hard-hearted and God can't get you to do anything and God can't get you to do anything and he prunes and this, that, and the other and you still won't produce fruit, you want to go your own way, live your own life, you won't serve, God has put you aside. Are you still saved? Yeah, sure are. But I tell you what, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you ain't going to have nothing. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hair, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved. Yet so is my fire. If you don't build on the foundation, if you don't produce fruit, if you don't do anything for God, it doesn't take away your salvation, but it does cost you a reward. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you're empty-handed. And you ain't going to want that. One of these days, you're going to see God face to face. You're going to walk through the streets of glory, kick up gold dust, and you're going to see what it was God had for you, and what you could have had, and what you missed out on. Because we were too lazy to witness, too lazy to live right, too lazy to invite folks to church, too cowardly to present the gospel, and it's going to cost us for all of eternity. That's a terrible thing. That's something you better think about. You get a chance to witness to somebody, you get a chance to invite somebody to church, you better take it. You need to live right so you'll have power on your life. You need to live right so that folks will know you've got a testimony. You need to live right so folks will listen to you. You better do whatever it takes. So why? If you don't, he taketh away. Amen. Now look at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abideth in the vine. No man, no more can you, except ye abide in me. Well, what does that mean? How do we abide in Christ? Now, I know how Christ abides in us. I got the Holy Spirit right in here. When I got saved, Holy Spirit came in and seal the purchased possession until Jesus comes to get it. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. I'm sealed, and I have the earnest of the Spirit. I know how Christ abides in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You don't have the Holy Spirit, you're lost. Okay? So I know how he abides in me. How do I abide in him? Well, the rest of those 13 verses we read talk about his word. Let me tell you how you abide in him. You stay in that book. You stay in touch and in fellowship with Jesus Christ through the book, through the person of the Holy Spirit. You can't literally be in him. He's up in glory and you're down here. But you can abide, that is, to reside or have association with, fellowship with him here. So to stay close to him, to stay in fellowship with him, is to abide in him. And you can't do that without that book. That book, in more ways than I can enumerate, are the key to your spiritual life. It's the key to power. It's the key to understanding. It's the key to wisdom. It's the key to fellowship. It's the key. Somebody say amen. Now, before I move on, let me just make one more comment about that purging. I read a thing not too long ago where some guy compared purging the vine to chastening. They're not the same thing. The Bible said that God chasteneth every son whom he receiveth, and if you be without chastisement, then you're bastards and not sons. But chastening is a form of punishment or correction for transgressions or failures. John chapter 15, God is not chastening anybody. He is pruning or purging. Those are things that are inherent in us. Personality quirks or personality failures or any number of things about you that get in your way, that God's got to get out of you so that you can be useful to him. Chastening's not like that. Chastening is when there's something in you that you're doing wrong, or something you have done wrong that you need to get fixed. And you don't want to give it up or let it go, and so God has to chasten in order to get you to turn that thing loose. Chastening is for things that are external to you, and pruning is for things that are part of you. I hope I made that clear. All right. And jumping all the way down to verse 13. Verse 12. This is my commandment. Now here's a new one. That you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, in verse 12 and 13, the Lord gives a commandment, and it's the commandment to his people to love one another. There's another verse that says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another. A fussing and fighting church, bickering, whining, crying, complaining Christians in an unsaved world is a real testimony against
the love of Jesus Christ. It's a pitiful testimony. Man, if you've got something against another Christian, or if you've got to have trouble down at the church house, you keep it down here. Don't you go to work and tell everybody how they're fussing and carrying on at church.
Amen.
Amen. But he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, he commands them to love and then uses himself as the example of love. You love each other as I have loved you. Now, boy, wouldn't you like to see that? But I got to thinking about that. He commanded them to love one another, then used himself as an example. So I'm going to bring you this little 11-point message I have here on my example is he. See, Lord Jesus Christ is our example in a lot of things, in a lot of areas. As a matter of fact, almost any human activity and the whole idea is following Christ and doing what he would do, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? That all got its start with that little book, In His Step. And the idea is that he ought to be our example in everything we do. In every part of your life, it would never hurt you to stop and say, what would the Lord do here? Now, you're going to run into some situations where you say, well, the Lord never faced this. I bet he faced it in principle. You may have changed the names and the dates, but the idea, the thought behind the situation you're in, I bet he faced it. Amen? So he's our example. Let me give you, as briefly as I can, some places where Jesus is our example, and we ought to do our dead level best to emulate him as much as we can. Number one, in fetching water for the preacher. I made that one up. Some of y'all thought that was a Bible verse. My example is he. Number one, he's my example in doing good. The Bible said in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good. He is not your example in doing bad. He's not your example in being mean. He's not your example in corruptness or unfairness. He's your example in doing good. The Bible said, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. You know what Christians ought to do? You ought to do good. You get a chance to do good, you ought to do good. You got a chance to help somebody, help them. Amen? We're so busy, we don't have time. Or, well, after all, they're only street people. But they're people. You think God don't want to save street people? Save you. Amen. That Bible said going all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Street people, black people, rich people, diseased people, sick people, weirdo people, fruit loops. Everybody, everybody. If it walks, if it breathes, if it's got life, it's got a soul. Do good to it. Say, why do we do good? Well, not just for the sake of good. We're doing good, one, because the Lord commanded it, two, because somebody needed the help, and three, it's an opening for, we're looking for a door to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I just gave my wife a letter. I got this from a local church here, and they want us to join with them in a youth crusade. They sent it to the youth leader. I kept that because I figured that was me. Thanks, I appreciate that. I'm as useful as anybody. So, but in there, they want us to fast and pray for 30 hours or some fool thing. And what they want you to do is get somebody to support you, donate $1 for every hour you fast or something, and then they're going to donate that to hungry children. Oh, man, I ain't going to do that. I wasn't no sucker starved to death. I ain't feeding them suckers. I ain't feeding them. I ain't sending no money over there to help them. Well, I'm starved. Say, why?
Well, if we could send the money and send missionaries who would preach the gospel behind the food or the money, I'd be all for it. If we could use the humanitarian aid as a door to preach the gospel, okay. But just to do humanitarian work for the sake of humanitarian work, I'm not interested. I'm not one bit interested in keeping a 3 or 4 year old kid who is dying with scurvy and rickets and dysentery alive for another 6 months or 8 months or a year so he can die lost and die and go to hell. I'm not interested in doing that. Let him die now. Amen? Now, if you could reach him with the gospel, if you could use the aid as a door, that's fine. That's doing good. I'm going to tell you something. You're not doing good when you keep a kid alive for another year to suffer misery and agony just to die, wasted away, malnutrition, and die and go to hell anyway. Where are you doing good? For all those bleeding heart Americans, you know. Well, we got to help them little kids. Someone's so quiet in here. I'm just telling you the honest truth. I'm not cold-hearted. I love them little kids. I'd like to see all them little kids get saved and lit. But I mean, if they're gonna die lost, why keep them in agony and misery for another year? Amen? So when we're talking about doing good, we're talking about doing good for the sake of preaching the gospel. Amen. And I understand that every time you do good, you don't always at the same time get a chance to preach the gospel. Sometimes you've got to do good and build a little rapport. I understand that. I'm not against that. Help yourself. But your goal, your aim, your ambition ought to be, if I'm doing this, if I'm helping this family, if I'm helping this person, if I'm doing so and so for them, my objective is, as soon as possible, in the most direct method, let me get in there and give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're doing the good. Amen? For men, a lot of Christians these days aren't interested in doing good. We're not interested in helping folks. And you ought to help folks. You ought to help them for the right reason. You ought to have the right motive. You ought to help them. Number two, he's not only our example in doing good, he is our example in prayer. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, the Bible said he went up into a mountain apart to pray. He prayed all night. Another place is, as his custom was, the Lord had a habit of prayer. And every great man you ever find in the Bible, every great Christian worker outside of the Bible, and every great Christian lady that I ever read about, Madame Guyon on down, all of them were people of prayer. That's where you get your power. That's where you lay your heart out before God, and he sees what your burden really is. I'm not talking about the superficial thing you say when you eat dinner at night, you know, before you eat your meal and you say grace, or a public prayer where it has to be very general and generally very brief. I'm talking about when you get alone by yourself every day, and it's just you and God, and you can pour out what's on your heart in the greatest detail, with the most urgency and with the most sincerity. The Bible said the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You want an example in how to pray? You got Jesus Christ. If the Son of God, if God manifest in the flesh, found it necessary to pray to have courage and strength to face tomorrow for leadership and guidance, you need it too. If Peter, James, and John and the Apostle Paul needed to pray, you need to pray. People say, well, we're just so busy these days, we don't have time to pray. Well, John Wesley said, he used to get up at 4 o'clock every morning and pray for an hour or so. And he said, when I look at my schedule, the busier I am, the more I have to do, the more it is necessary that I begin my day with prayer. You can get more done after an hour of prayer than you can in 8 hours than you can in 15 or 16 hours with no prayer. You ought to start your day every day with prayer. You ought to pray throughout the day. Amen. He said, well, I get home at night, I pray and confess all my sins. Not me, buddy. Time I get home at night, I ain't got nothing left to confess. I'm serious about that. I play that Article 32 thing when I get home. Lord, if I missed anything. So why is that? Because I've been confessing all day long. Every time I get mad, which is not often. You ought to stay confessed up as you go. Why take the burden of unconfessed sin around for 8 or 10 hours at a time? Pray now. Amen. There ain't nothing in the Bible says you got to wait till the evening to pray and confess your sins. Do it now. Keep short accounts. Heard a story one time about a famous praying fellow. His name was Praying Hyde. And he was notorious for his praying. And this reporter one time decided he was going to find out what made Praying Hyde so great. He was going to sneak in and listen to him pray. So this guy got under his bed and he hid. And he laid there for hours and hours till the old man came in. The old man got on his nightgown and his cap. You can tell us a long time ago. Got on his nightgown, his cap, and got his candle over on the little nightstand beside his bed, and he got down on his knees. And the reporter said, and he put his hands up just like a little child, and he said, Lord, as far as I know, there's nothing betwixt me and thee that wasn't there this morning. In Jesus' name. And he went to bed. So he didn't wait till it was time to pray. The old man been praying all day. That's what you ought to do. You can play riding down the road in your pickup truck if you turn that country and western music off. Amen. You can play when you're working. Well, you got one of those redundant jobs where, you know, you drift off into Never Never Land about half the time anyway and just do it on autopilot. Why aren't you praying? Start praying. So who you pray for? Well, start with the preacher. Pray to God to give him wisdom, God to give him power. Keep the devil off of him. Keep him being tempted. Blind his eyes for the world. Fill him with the power of God. Fill his mind with the word of God. Give him fire and zeal to preach. Pray for the preacher. How about praying for your fellow church members? God knows they need it. Pray for the president. Pray for all your missionaries. Amen. The Bible said pray for them in authority. Pray for the kings and the princes that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. Pray for your children. Pray for your mama and your daddy. Pray for your boss. Maybe give you a raise. But you ought to pray. Not only is he our example in doing good, he's our example in prayer. He's our example in forgiving. This part's for the women. No. Matthew chapter 18, verse 22. And I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. The disciples had come to him and said, Lord, if my brother offend against me and sin against me, how often shall I forgive him? Till 7 times? If he makes me mad, if he kicks me off, if he sins against me, do I have to forgive him 7 times? And the Lord said, not 7. 7 times 70. Just keep on forgiving. Do you know how hard that is? I'm going to tell you the honest truth. That's hard. You mess with me once, I can forgive you. Mess with me twice, I'll be aggravated, but I'm going to try and forgive you. You do it again, I'm going to hit you and forgive you. You do it again, you're on your own. Now, that's the way most of us are. The hardest thing in the world is to keep forgiving somebody. You say, well, they come up and say, I'm sorry, I want you to forgive me. You don't really mean it. You said that 27 times already. But you try to look into their heart. Maybe they do mean it. Maybe they're just weak. How many times have you confessed a sin to God and swore on a stack of Bible that you would never do it again the longest day you live? And it ain't 4 hours and you found yourself did it again. I have done the same thing over and over and confessed it and prayed about it until when I got down to pray, I was embarrassed to bring it up before the Lord. If he didn't know it already, I wouldn't have done it. I'd have just hid that thing and waited through judgment. I bet you've been there too, ain't you? But you know what you expect every time you get down? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanse from all unrighteousness. Thank God. But we don't want to practice what we want to receive. But you got to try. Now listen, real forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting. I always know what you did to me. Amen. But it does mean treating you as though you hadn't. That doesn't mean being socially polite or cordial, but as frigid as an iceberg. Hey, how are you? If you forgave them, if it's forgiven, even though you know they did it, you've got to treat them as though they had. Hello, husbands and wives. Somebody said, when women bury the hatchet, they always leave the handle sticking. I think that's true. Offenses that I committed 39 years and 9 months ago. They drag out stuff you did 30 years ago. You say, what has that got to do with this? Well, you know. Well, I tell you what, it takes a work of grace to forgive. I mean, to really forgive. Not just to say the word, but to forgive and then treat that individual as though they had not transgressed. Now that's what God does with you. And that is a good thing. Not only is he our example in forgiveness, he's our example in compassion. Mark chapter 1, verse 41 said, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand. You know what I find missing in our world? Compassion. Now, when we have a great tragedy, we can have a great deal of emotion and the attendant compassion that goes with it, and we'll pull out money. But on a day-to-day basis, and in particular or especially with folks we are close to, it amazes me that we can be meaner to, more hateful to, the people who are the closest to us. I heard a preacher say one time, it's harder to be a Christian at home than any other place. I believe that. I can let my hair down more with my wife at home alone than I can any place in the world. It is easier for me to be mean or hateful with her, I guess because of our relationship, our closeness, our familiarity, than it is with anybody else. When you deal with strangers or employees or employers, whatever it is, you hold back. They can do something 10 times as bad as somebody who is close to you, and you'll bite the bullet and put up with it, keep your mouth shut, and grace it out. You let your wife or your children or your husband or something do some little thing. I mean, just blow up on them. Say the meanest, most hateful, ugliest thing. We never seem to have compassion for each other. Christians are the world's worst not to have compassion on other Christians. You know, a Christian will look at some old drunk or some old whore out there on the street and have pity on them and show compassion toward them because of their wasted life and their wretched circumstance. And yet some brother or some sister in Christ falls short and commits some sin, makes some transgression. We disdain them. Look down our nose. Haughty. Cold. Hard. No compassion. No tenderness. And no love. Now you better thank God Almighty that He doesn't work that way. If every offense receives a just recompense, God got you like you ought to be God every time you needed to be God, but you'd be in a mess, wouldn't you? But God has compassion. He looks at the infirmity of our flesh. Now, I'm not saying He excuses it, but He understands it, and He has compassion on it. And we need to show a little to each other. Just because every other Christian in the church doesn't live quite as high and holy as you do doesn't give you a right to disdain them or look down on them or judge them or be unmerciful or unkind. Amen? You don't know their circumstance. You don't know what makes them like they are. And come to think of it, you ain't so hot yourself. Amen? We need to practice having some compassion. I remember one time I was in Virginia Beach, Virginia. I was working in a black old folks home. And it was a wretched place. Had a big old homely black lady that ran it. Weighed about 450 pounds. Matter of fact, she ended up getting locked up for taking their money, social security checks for folks who had died, but she was collecting anyway. And I was in there working one day, and there was an elderly fella in there, and he had a lot of problems, and it just really broke your heart. And I said something to the lady that owned the place about how pitiful it was. I said, I don't know how you work in here. I said, this place breaks my heart. And you know what that woman said? They had their chance. They lived their life. You know what she's lacking? No compassion. No compassion. That's like looking at street people and saying, well, they had a chance. They don't have to be down there. That's probably true. Some of them guys are doctors and lawyers. And yeah, it's probably their fault they're down there. They're weak. They gave in. They chickened out on life. I understand all this stuff. But they still got feelings. And they still hurt. And it don't cost you a dime to have compassion. I'm going to tell you something. A fella down in the gutter, in rags and dirty and hungry, deserves your compassion regardless of why he's down there. Amen? Where am I at in this thing? We'll skip that. And he's our example in humility. Well, nobody can follow him in everything. That's a humor. John chapter 13, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Christian humility. The basic Bible doctrine on Christian humility is this. Think not more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Remember who you are and what you are. Let me tell you what you are. You're an animated mud ball. That's all you are. You're 4% dirt, 96% water. You're an animated mud ball. Dust thou art, and until dust shalt thou return. Amen? Little boy heard the preacher talking about that, and he went home and was playing in his bedroom, and he come flying into the living room, and he said, Mama, Mama, he said, come here, come here, come here. She said, what is it? He said, look under the bed. He said, somebody's coming and going. rest into it. Which one of these things is that on? Suffering? No, humility. Yeah, that's number five. I got me all messed up. The thing is, we get stuck on ourselves. Here you are, an animated mud ball. Here you are, a sinner. The only thing you deserve in this universe is to die and go straight to hell. That's exactly what you got coming. If you got what you deserve, if you got what you have earned, if you got what you have worked for, you'd burn like a worm in a frying pan. You're an animated mud ball that deserves to die and spend eternity in hell. And then, we have the audacity, after being saved by God's grace, we were totally incapable, could not help ourselves, could not make ourselves better, could not save ourselves, could not clean ourselves up. And then we're saved by God's grace. And then we dare to feel better than somebody else. Superior to somebody else. Isn't that pitiful? And why do you feel that way? Because you wear better clothes? Because you think you look better in the mirror? Because you make more money? Because you can play a musical instrument or sing a song? Big deal. You're just an animated mud ball. You're just a sinner. And if it weren't for the grace of God, you'd spend eternity in hell. Just like that fellow over there that can't sing a note. Ain't a bit better. You know that talent you've got? Play that instrument. You didn't give it to yourself. You sing a song. You got a pretty voice. You didn't give yourself that voice. What are you puffed up about? That talent you got. That came from God. Amen. You have a skill. There's something out there in the world you can do, and you can do it really good. Well, don't too high of yourself. You didn't give yourself the ability. It came from God. We need to have some real humility. We need to realize what we are. We need to realize who we are. We need to realize and remember who gave us all we got. And just because God distributed to somebody else differently than he distributed to you doesn't make you any better. You better stay humble. Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Amen. And Dr. Ruttman says you better be humble or you'll stumble. And that's the truth. But boy, we got all these peacock proud Christians because of their position or their wealth or their abilities or their talents. Fool on you. You're just a mud ball. You ain't fooling me. You may have bleached blonde hair, painted on lips, plastic eyeballs. You ain't fooling me. You're a mud ball. Amen. You won't be dead 3 days. The worms won't work on you more than 2 nights. And you'll look like everybody else that fell into a graveyard. Stay humble. I got to move along. I'm passed through already. Well, let me see here. Some of these I can't skip, so you're just going to sit there, I guess, and leave. I'll skip some of them, though. Here's our example in finishing. John chapter 17, verse 4. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, this is one of my pet peeves. It irritates me no end. People who start things and quit. They say, "Oh, I'm going to learn to do this, or I'm going to do that, and I can go down in the row and pay you money, and go for a lesson or two or a week or two, and it's tiring, and you're tired, and it's boring, and it's not as exciting as you thought it was, and, well, maybe I really didn't want to do it after all," and you quit. You ain't my kind of people. That's solid. If you start it, finish it. Amen? I want to learn how to fly an airplane. I went down and borrowed the money, walked down and gave the man cash money on the barrelhead before I ever set foot in the first airplane. He said, "That's not the way it's done." He said, "That's what I told him." I said, "Well, I'm going to do it." He said, "Why are you going to do that?" I said, "Because once you've got my money, I can't get it back. I ain't quitting." 5 weeks, 2 days later, they gave me my license. Finish that thing. He said, "Why?" They had my money. That's why. I got married 39 years and 5 or 6 months ago. I'll be married 40 years in July. That sounded like a long time. They gave us 6 weeks. I'm going to finish. I'm looking, if Jesus don't come for 50 or 60 years, I think she's got another good 10 or 15 years in her. You got married, you said, for better or for worse, rich or poor, sickness and health, till death. That must not mean much. Must not mean much. Till death do its part. Now, if they run off on you, you can't do nothing about that. And sometimes you can kiss good, you know, thank God they're gone. But you ought to do all you can. Amen. Finish the thing. You got saved and started to live for Jesus Christ? And then the preacher made you mad. Hurt your feelings. Preach something you don't understand or you don't believe. It's always amazed me, you know. Somebody comes to church, I preach something they don't like or something they don't believe. I've been studying that Bible every single day of my life for 30 years. They've never read it through one time in their life, and they're qualified to disagree and judge that I'm wrong. You're about half crazy. I'll take my position over yours any day of the week because mine's studied and rehearsed. And you just think or feel. Amen. But anyway, they come back here. What was I at? Yeah, I'm finishing.